Isaiah 37, the first verse. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, He is come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, and Haran, and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were at Talasar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord, and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Amen. Return to that passage in Isaiah 37. And let us add to that passage the concluding verses of Isaiah 37 from verse 36. Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That means, of course, the surviving soldiers saw the 185,000 dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. In 709 BC, good King Hezekiah has been king of Judah for 14 years. Those years saw reformation and revival in the land. Heathen idols were cleansed from Jerusalem and God's worship largely restored. The people had returned to the Lord and to his ways. And in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 21, we read it summed up there. And in every work that he, Hezekiah, began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Then comes chapter 36 of Isaiah and the opening words. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And so we read there of a menacing and threatening enemy. Jerusalem is in great danger. Sennacherib and the Assyrians have been swallowing up one country and one city after another and conquering it. And now it's Judah's turn. Is Jerusalem the capital's turn? And there are chilling terms. If we read on down the chapter, we find that Rabshakeh, the envoy of Assyria, says to Hezekiah and those in Jerusalem, they can surrender and be deported to Assyria, or if not, they'll be attacked and destroyed. It reminds us, doesn't it, that after blessing comes the devil's counter-attack. No sooner the Lord works and there is reformation, revival, return to the Lord, then the devil comes to try to undermine it and destroy it all. And King Sennacherib of Assyria is there in the person of his envoy, Rabshakeh. And this envoy brings his master's message to Hezekiah in these terms, and they are backed up by a threat. From verse 18 of chapter 36, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" You can see how there is this devilish element behind Sennacherib and Rabshakeh's words, taunting Hezekiah and getting him to not trust in the Lord, getting the people not to follow Hezekiah and trust in the Lord for deliverance. No hope from that quarter. He blasphemously says, likens Jehovah, the Lord, to the gods of other countries, the heathen gods that were impotent when he attacked and overcame them. And the Lord is no better, no different from them. It's a really terrifying situation. And we've got our text in chapter 37 and verse 10. More of the same, where Rabshakeh says, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." What a thing to say. What a daring thing to say. Suggesting that the Lord will deceive his people. And that there's no use in trusting him to deliver the people from the power of Assyria. So Hezekiah is taunted, and the people are mocked. And it is a striking illustration of the way that the devil comes against the Lord's people, the kind of tactics he uses. The last thing he wants us to do is to look to God with confidence and trust and prove God's sufficiency and faithfulness. And so he will try to take us from that and discourage us from that, and even suggest that we're being deceived, that God would deceive us if we put our trust in him. Well, this is an example, of course, of his wiles and his devices. And though they don't come to us quite in this striking and dramatic form, usually much more subtly than that, and yet we still find that we are discouraged, and that it is a struggle sometimes to trust and not be afraid and to have confidence in the Lord. And so let us look at these words and seek to expose his cunning and unmask the enemy, and to notice and to understand that it is him who is behind all such doubts and fears and struggles. To see this is half the battle won. So let us see then the typical kind of thing that the devil does here. But we'll begin first of all with what we can call the conceding. What the devil concedes. And you see here in verse 10, "Thy God, in whom thou trustest." Now that's a concession. And Rabshakeh has to acknowledge that that at least is true of King Hezekiah and the people of Judah. He must acknowledge, although it's the last thing he wants to acknowledge, that they trust in the Lord. And the devil knows very well when God's people do trust in him. He knows almost better than we do. Notice what he's saying about covenant relationship. Thy God. His words almost said through gritted teeth. He hates to admit that. But these people have a God. These people know the Lord. And they are a people chosen by God, saved by grace, reconciled to himself, and he has become a God and Father to these, thy God. Yes, Satan knows that. Satan knows that concerning you all too well. He knows it, and he hates the truth of it. He hates the reality of it. Sometimes he feels it more deeply than we feel it ourselves. But oh, how he hates it. And this remarkable thing, this covenant relationship whereby he has become a God and a Father to us and taken us to be a people unto him. What the devil hates about it also is that it happened and had its rise even before the devil had any existence. Because the Lord's people are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, before the world was made, before the angels were made, before Satan, the highest ranking angel who fell, was made. And so before even the devil brought about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God had already the plan of salvation in Christ, in the covenant of grace, in eternity past, and he had already outwitted him. And so the elect belonged to God before they became Satan's prey for a time through the fall. And oh, how he hates it. But of course, at the cross of Calvary, there was the triumph of God's grace, where in Colossians 2 verse 15 we read that Christ, by his atonement for sin, spoiled principalities and powers. That means the devil and all his hosts, spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Satan was defeated and received his mortal death blow. His head was bruised by the seed of the woman, Christ. And he lost a people when Jesus redeemed them at the cross, his elect people. And then, of course, at our regeneration, when we were converted, Colossians 1 verse 13, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Satan has lost every one of us. And we are now on the Lord's side. And we're on the Lord's side as his eternally loved, blood-bought and preserved people. And every time Satan sees a Christian, he is enraged because he knows that God has done a great thing before ever the devil came into being. God has defeated him before ever the devil thought he had victory over Christ and over those who are now Christians. And he knows that one day it'll be his turn to be judged, and he will be no more and be damned forever and ever in the lake of fire. Thy God. And of course, forever and ever now, we belong to him. Jeremiah 32 verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will put my fear in their hearts, and they'll never turn away from me, and I will never turn away from them to do them good. I will rejoice over them to do them good. We are the Lord's forever. And Satan knows that. We were once the children of the wicked one, as everybody else, but now we're children of the living God, and we shall live forever in glory with the Lord. The Lord thy God. And so he has lost us to the God that he hates, and he hates us because of it. He is actually jealous of us. That's part of the hatred. Because if you think about it, Satan once enjoyed the privileges and favors that we enjoy, didn't he? When he was that highest ranking angel, the chiefest of the angels of God before the fall, called in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, Lucifer, which means the morning star, the highest and the brightest of them among all the angels. And then we have these hints, for example, in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15, in the person of the king of Tyre, but it's a type of what happened to Satan and how he sought to be as God and led a conspiracy in heaven against the Most High. And he became the one thrown out of heaven with his fellow conspirators and became Satan and the demons. Jude verse 6, the angels that kept not their first estate but were cast down into hell. Well, he's lost all that. Nearness to God, high ranking and glory, privilege, and losing it all. And now God has given it to us, his children, in Christ, his beloved Son. And we are the favorites of God now. And Satan has lost it, and he knows it, and he will never have it again. Not that he wants it, but he cannot stand the fact that we have it. And there is that infernal jealousy in Satan, hating God's people, resenting how blessed we are. Whereas now he will only ever know the curse, and that forever. Thy God. And you see, he tries to shake the faith, which he concedes that Hezekiah and God's people have. In verse 10, thy God in whom thou trustest. That's what we're known for. We trust in the living God, don't we? Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, we read that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. What a great reputation to have. He trusted in the Lord. What a wonderful epitaph upon any headstone of a Christian. He trusted in the Lord. It sums up everything, doesn't it? We trust in him, and trust in God is more than faith. Faith believes God, but trust is faith in exercise upon God, whereby we believe his word and we reckon on his faithfulness and we have confidence in him and we look to him in humble dependence. Thy God, in whom thou trustest. It says a lot about God, doesn't it? That we can be known as people who trust him. He must be worthy of being trusted. He must be a God who's proved himself to generations of God's people who've trusted him. He must be a God whose faithfulness is great, and none that put their trust in him shall ever be confounded, the scripture says. No wonder the devil attacks it. The last thing he wants us to do is to trust in the Lord. If he could, he would end our being God's children. But he can't do that. But he will, if he can, undermine our trust as God's children in the Lord, our heavenly Father. And that's why, you see, trusting in God is so hard. Who of us naturally trusts the Lord? We struggle, don't we? There are doubts that come in, and there are uncertainties. We are easily discouraged. We forget the Lord. We leave him out of the picture. We try to believe and trust, but oh, it's a struggle. Why is it so? It's because of the devil. Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee. Aside from our own wicked, unbelieving hearts by nature that still is there in remaining sin, the devil can play upon this, taking advantage of it. And so we find it hard to trust. That's why Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Don't take any notice about human reason. Take notice of God's word and his promise and his faithfulness. Trust in him. Proverbs 29:25, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Are you trusting in the Lord for something? Trusting him for guidance? Trusting him for provision? The supply of some personal need? Trusting him to help you tomorrow and the coming days? Trusting him to be your guide and a God of wonderful providence in your life? Trusting him to comfort you and to hold you up in times of great weakness and discouragement, sorrow? Thy God, in whom thou trustest. What a thing that he is our God. And what a thing that we are found leaning upon him and seeking to prove him. The very fact that we do is a big miracle when you think of the devil raging against us and trying to beat us off from trusting in the Lord. It's amazing that any one of us does. It's a testimony to God's grace, isn't it? We have this great enemy. But much more, we have this great friend. So the conceding, Satan has to concede a lot in these words to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. But let's look secondly now at the accusing. Let not thy God deceive thee. And he alleges that the Lord deceives those who trust in him. He's saying, in effect, it's no use. He'll let you down. It's only false hopes. We know where such words come from when unbelievers say that to us, don't they? It's no use trusting in God. He won't help you. He'll let you down. Have you heard those words from unbelievers to you? You're a fool to believe the Bible. You're really silly if you're going to put God first in your life. You're going to have to give up this and give up that. You'll lose this and you'll lose that. You'll be miserable and unhappy. It'll all be... Ah, we've heard it all. And some of us, dear friends, many of us have lived long enough to disprove it. And we've proved that God is worthy of our trust. But, you see, Satan accuses God to us. How impudent is that? This fallen being, this fallen mightiest of all the angels, now this evil, malignant, tireless devil, this liar, this false accuser, this slanderer of God, dares to represent God to us in this way. Be sure you don't listen to him, because it's either the Bible that we'll listen to, or it's the lies of the devil we'll listen to. Why tend to believe him more than the God of truth? Let not thy God deceive thee. It's ironic, isn't it? God deceiving his people. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, we read of the devil that deceived them. That's rich, isn't it? Saying that God will deceive his people when he's the deceiver. You see how he can twist things? And see how he tells his lies in order to discourage us. Make out that God is not what he really is in the way he's revealed himself to us in the word and proved himself to us in our experience over many years. The Apostle Paul knew about this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, harking back to the fall and what he tried to do with Eve and did it successfully. I fear lest, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? That's what the devil did to Eve, wasn't it? Remember his first words? Yea, hath God said. And there's that calling into question God's words, calling into question God's goodness to our first parents in granting them every tree in the garden except the one. As the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted. Notice the word, minds corrupted. When you don't trust God with a simple, childlike trust, your mind gets corrupted. The devil has worked, and the devil has filled your mind with other thoughts, wrong thoughts of God, saying in effect, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. It'll be a waste of time trusting him. He's only leading you on as a deceiver, and he's going to let you down when you most need him. It's an awful thing to even say it, isn't it? But that's what the devil does. That's where all these doubts concerning God come from. Where all these fears that after all we won't be blessed, our prayers won't be answered, God won't keep his promise, the Lord won't help me, the Lord won't be with me as I hope. They don't come from the Bible. They don't come from the Lord himself. They don't come from the Holy Spirit of truth. They're innate in our wicked hearts. Oh, but the devil can stir them up and bring them to our minds and make them vivid and real. He tries to make out that the Lord is no better than he is, a deceiver. Well, the answer to it, of course, is to bring the truth and testimony of God's word to it. You think of those wonderful words in Lamentations 3. Great is thy faithfulness. Great as God himself. He's trustworthy. He's the God that cannot lie, the Bible says. He's the God of truth. And this is revealed truth concerning him. This is the word of God that will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word liveth and abideth forever. It's the unshakable truth, the impregnable rock, the everlasting word of God. And the devil, of course, knows that great is his faithfulness. The devil knows it better than we do. That's why he attacks it and tries to undermine it and lure us away from confidence in it. Let us stay ourselves upon this truth. And dear friends, if we do, we will be blessed. Because the Lord does keep his word. The Lord does come in for us. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Or can be understood as God my deliverer. I will trust and not be afraid. We know, don't we, from our experience, those times when we were helped to trust, and we had a peace, and we found, in fact, that when we came to the crunch, the Lord was there, and he did help us. And we saw how wonderfully things were opened up to us and how God came in for us. And the provision was made, guidance was given, strength was enjoyed, the felt sense of his presence. All he wants us to do is to trust him. And they that trust him wholly will find him wholly true. I say again, it's more than faith. You can have faith in God, you can believe in God, believe his existence, believe the truth about God, and all that's right as a foundation. But trust is when you put that faith in God, in dependence, and in absolute leaning upon him and confidence in him. It's faith in exercise upon God. And so you say, well, even though things look bleak and depressing, even though things look very uncertain and discouraging, I'm going to trust in him. Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. And even though the devil accuses God to me, I know he's a liar. And he's only doing that because he doesn't want me to trust him. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to listen to my own wicked heart. I'm going to heed the word and the promise concerning God's revealed character. And I am going to trust in him. And to trust him is to prove him. We found it so in the past. And sometimes, to our shame, would we not say that there were those times as well when we were fretful and restless and uneasy and worried and didn't think that things would work out? We tried to pray, but we didn't really trust. And we found, to our amazement and to our shame perhaps, that God still came in for us. And then we said to ourselves, why didn't I trust? Why didn't I believe his word? I could have had peace. I could have been spared all this. No, trust him, and he will prove himself to you. So the conceding and the accusing. Let's look thirdly at the defeating. Verse 10 again. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Ha! He tauntingly laughs at this. Ha! Impossible outcome. That Judah and Jerusalem should be delivered. That Hezekiah's trust in the Lord should be vindicated. That the Lord will do anything for you, any more than the gods of the heathen nations have done anything for them. But that was the very thing God did. It looked impossible at the time, didn't it? My, the might of the Assyrians, the massive army, the way they had laid waste to countries and cities and building their empire, and little Judah and little Jerusalem, a little feeble entity and the sure prey for this great monster next. But you see, Hezekiah and the people trusted in the Lord. And that trust left things with God and looked to him alone for the outcome. And God vindicated that trust, as we've read, chapter 37 and from verse 36. What do we read? Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the other soldiers, arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It only took one angel to slay 185,000 heavily armed, battle-hardened Assyrian soldiers. Just one angel. And God delivered Jerusalem and Judah. And look at this, verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, and we would say, with his tail between his legs and his face as red as beetroot. And it came to pass, this verse 38 is 17 years later, it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his two sons assassinated him. Just like God said he would fall by the sword. And what a pathetic god is Nisroch that couldn't protect Sennacherib from his two sons and the sword. And far from the Lord deceiving his people and being helpless to help them, Sennacherib's own God is a deceiver and helpless to help him. And poor old Nisroch is shown to be a non-entity. And this man falls, and his blasphemy falls with him, and his taunting and his jeering and his mockery and his pride and his arrogance. And he's accusing the Lord, and he goes down under all this. And God has dealt with him, as God will deal with all his enemies. He'll either convert them or destroy them. And let's think about the enemies that exist today. Proud, arrogant enemies of God, blaspheming God's name, mocking God's word and his laws, glorying in the shame and wickedness, and they'll not fare any better than Sennacherib will. And the God of Israel and Hezekiah's God will deal with them. And God will vindicate his people's trust and hear their prayers and work deliverance. You might think to yourself that your own personal situation looks very, very unpromising. As unpromising as this situation. You might feel that your circumstances are such that you just don't know the solution to them. You don't know how to get over that obstacle or round it. You don't know what the resolving of something is. How the Lord will provide. How he will answer your prayer. How he will guide. What he'll be to you. Well, you see, it just takes the action of an angel, and Hezekiah and Judah are delivered. And it only takes the action of one stroke of God's kind and wonderful providence, and the thing is done. And you arrive next day and find, to your amazement, which perhaps shouldn't be amazement, but we are like that, aren't we? But we shouldn't be amazed that God has come in for us after all. And we have trusted and we have proved him more than all he promised to be to us. And oh, how we will praise him. The Lord and his covenant mercy and his faithfulness. Let us learn to trust him even where we cannot trace him. We don't trust God for the probable. We don't trust God for the improbable. We trust God for the impossible. And the things that are impossible with us are possible with God. And that's what trust is, isn't it? And we find that God has the solution, has taken his way, had his way, done wonders, and we glory in him. Let us not believe the devil more than the Lord. Let us believe in the Lord our God. Have faith in him. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.